This is the worship team, St. Paul's Church in Australia. And they heard their pastor preach a sermon on Colossians 1:29, which says this: "For this purpose also I labor. I strive according to his power, which mightily works within me." And the worship team took it to heart and they said, "What does it mean to labor in his strength? And what does it look like to rest from our own labor even as we work for him?" And so they engaged in a Bible study on Colossians 1:29 that lasted for the next 12 weeks. And as a team and as a group, they said, "What does this look like for us?" And they looked at the 23rd Psalm, and they looked at he's the good shepherd, he's the one that leads us. And they realized they had separated out the times of the still waters and the green pastures, and then sometimes there's the shadow of the valley of death. And they realized during their study that, no, this is the same journey. He leads us beside still waters, even in that valley of the shadow of death. He leads us to green pastures, even when we're going through the dark times. And it's not us, but it's Christ in us. And so we labor, but it's not our striving, it's not our working, it's his power in us. And over those 12 weeks, as is typical for this worship team, they worked on lyrics and they worked on theology, and they don't simply write from their emotion. They said, "We never have a song that just tumbles out of our emotion. It comes from our reasoned study of the scriptures." And over 12 weeks, they wrote the lyrics that we just sang. What gift of grace is Jesus our Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. What more could we need? The Spirit has been poured out among us, and our Savior is with us. And the rich lyrics that we just sang are from this group. The music team is called City Light. And over the weeks and the months, they refined these lyrics until they felt it expressed what Scripture is telling us in Colossians 1:29 and in Galatians 2:20, and even the psalmist sing of the same: "To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won. I shall overcome. And not I, but Christ in me." I put all the lyrics there for us. We just sang them. It'd be good to have that slide to go back and look at during the week. Today we're going to look at a man who experienced the deepest of valleys, the lowest of lows, and yet through those experiences came to find how worthless his own effort is, how worthless his own strength was, but the amazing reality of Christ in us, our hope of glory. Christ in us, working in us and through us, now that the Spirit of God has been poured out in our hearts. And so we return this morning to our series in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, and we look this morning specifically at the Apostle Peter, the message that he gave at Pentecost, but also just looking at the fact that it's Peter giving this message. That it's Peter now that has been transformed from the Peter that we saw throughout the Gospels, the Peter who was constantly, even as the scripture we read, standing to defend Christ, trying to keep Christ from accomplishing what Christ came to accomplish. Peter thinking it best that he follow his own lead, that he follow his own wisdom and say whatever came into his mind. The same Peter who denies Christ and who goes through that dark night of the soul now stands before the entire temple, Jews from around the world gathered together, and will preach an amazing Spirit-empowered message on this day of Pentecost. So we turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 22 through 36. This is kind of the bulk of Peter's sermon. We began it last week and started looking at Peter saying, listen, what has happened was, I mean, it was expected, it was prophesied, the Spirit has come, but the way that he's come has been perhaps unexpected. And the fact that he is now indwelling us and empowering us, let's look at this first message together this morning. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Peter now says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Can you see the difference already? Just pause. We had the scripture reading. Jesus is with the 12. Who do you say that I am? And it's Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. Jesus says, good, now let me explain that I, by the predetermined plan of God, I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to suffer and die. And Peter says, no. No, we won't let that happen. And Jesus is saying, wait, this is the predetermined plan. This is how I'm going to redeem the world. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. Now that the Spirit has come, now Peter understands, verse 23, he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. I wonder if even as the words are coming out through the Holy Spirit, Peter's like, oh, I get it now. Now I understand. Now at last I understand this was God's plan and God delivered him. It was God's foreknowledge, but you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, now we're going to have a little aside, we're going to come back and talk about, you could almost put a bracket from verses 25 to 32. There's Peter's going to give kind of an aside, an illustration for the Jewish people gathered here. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and was speaking of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is now emboldened by the Holy Spirit and able to speak forth the very words of God to the hearers gathered in Jerusalem. Some of them are strange to us. There's Old Testament quotations, the Lord and the footstool and the king, what's going on there with David? We'll explain and explore some of that together this morning. But we need to see, first of all, that when Peter speaks, and this is the first utterance filled with the Holy Spirit, the first message in the book of Acts, and there's going to be 20 messages in the book of Acts. There's going to be extended speeches throughout this book. Luke's going to use these speeches and use what was said and what was done by the Lord through the Word of God to show how the church was being founded. One of the first things Peter points to is the certainty of Jesus as Messiah, declaring to all the Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem, probably now in the temple area, in the temple court, since we have all these people with all these different languages gathered, whether they were there meeting initially or in a house and then have kind of moved to the temple courts, it seems that now they are standing in the midst of the crowds of the thousands. And Peter is declaring the certainty of Jesus as Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was promised for thousands of years through the Old Testament. This is certainly Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look here in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen. Jesus, the Nazarene, the one, remember, some of you religious leaders said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, your Messiah has come from Nazareth. He was attested to you, proved by you, demonstrated publicly to you by God with miracles and with wonders and with signs, which God performed through him in the midst of you, just as you yourselves know. This man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again and put an end to the agony of death. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. There is absolutely clear, convincing, eternal proof that this is Messiah. This Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So many of the signs, so many of the wonders, so many of the miracles had happened right there in and around Jerusalem. They had seen it. People who were healed, people who were delivered. Those gathered had seen the miracles take place. There is no doubt that this is the one true God. This is the one true Messiah. Sometimes, especially in these days, churches that are concerned about their community and concerned about economic justice, concerned about things around them, have turned to the Gospels and turned to all the things Jesus has done. And in part, they've said, look at the fact that Jesus is healing and Jesus is feeding people and Jesus is doing miracles. And it's as though there is a portion of the church today that has taken and said, see how Jesus cared for people? Because they don't care what you know until they know that you care. I got one of those coffee mugs as a staff member at a previous church, and that was kind of our motto for a while. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. And so we were going out in the community, and we were bringing healing, and we were helping people with sickness, and we were helping with economic disparity, and we were helping with economic justice, and we were helping in schools and doing a number of things. And it was as though we had taken the miracles, the signs, the wonders of Jesus, and had turned them into, see, he had to show people that he cared. But what do the Gospels say? In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, let's be clear of what the signs were for. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. Now, there are times in the Gospels where it said Jesus had compassion on them and he was healing all who came to him. And Jesus had compassion on a woman and raised her son back to life. There is no doubt that our God's a compassionate God. And there is no doubt that in some of these miracles, Jesus does show his compassion. But if we take that as the sum total of Jesus' miracles, and we transform that, so therefore we should help people and feed people and care for people, and that's the gospel, we've missed the heart of the matter. Jesus was demonstrating that he was the Son of God. Jesus, through the Gospels and through it, declared by John, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these things have been written primarily that you would know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in Acts 2, when Peter stands before the people and says, listen, do you remember the signs and the wonders? It wasn't just, hey, Jesus is a great God, you should like him instead of hate him. It was, Jesus is demonstrating through signs and wonders and miracles that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. The very thing that you missed. The very thing that you rejected. They didn't condemn Jesus because he cared. They didn't condemn Jesus because he was uncaring. They condemned him because they rejected him as what he claimed to be, which was Messiah. And so Peter is now boldly declaring to the very people who crucified him and called for his crucifixion, you missed the fact that he is Messiah. There is a certainty to this. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, the disciples get it now. It was all proof and declaration. This is God. This is the one true Son of God. Now you know that. And you've heard that all your lives and you believe that. But can we just revisit this morning? This Jesus whom we sing of, he is the miracle worker. He is the wonder-working God. He is a demonstration that he truly is the Son of God. He truly is the Messiah. Come back to that. When you have those times of doubt, when you have those times, I know even as long-term Christians, Sometimes when tragedy strikes, when difficulty comes, when prayers go unanswered, we pray for healing and healing doesn't occur. We pray for that wayward child and they don't come back to the Lord. We pray for that difficult relationship and it's as though God doesn't answer. Come back to the fact of the certainty of Jesus as Messiah, that he is the one true Son of God. Luke, who's writing Acts, Luke kind of prepped us for this as well. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the first volume of Luke's two-volume work, this is what he had said in Luke 24, 25 to 27. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them concerning himself in all the scriptures. So here we have a familiar story. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's after the crucifixion. They believe Jesus is dead in his tomb. They think their hope is gone, this hope of a new government, a new authority, a new power, throwing off the Romans, whatever it is they expected. They think all the hopes are dashed because Jesus died and they saw it. And so they're wandering back to Emmaus where they're from, and the risen Christ appears to them, and they don't recognize him. And as he talks with them, they talk about the events in Jerusalem, and oh, we thought he was the Messiah, but he died. We thought he was the one. We were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But he died a couple days ago, and nothing has changed. And so Jesus comes to them, even there on the road, and he says, don't you understand who Messiah was going to be? Don't you see the signs? Didn't you know he had to suffer these things? And Jesus himself, as they walk these hours on the road, starts from the oldest pages of the Old Testament and reveals to them, see how all of it was pointing to Christ? Don't you see? Look what all the prophets, look what all the patriarchs, look what they were all pointing to. Don't you get? This is him? And it wasn't until their eyes were opened by the Spirit of God that they began to understand. And Luke, who told that story so well, now tells us in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, now they understand. Now it's all coming together. Now that the Spirit of God has been poured out, now they get, there's no doubt this was Messiah who was doing exactly what all the Scriptures said he had to do. Not only is there a certainty of Jesus as Messiah, look, even here in this first preaching of the church, the exclusivity of Jesus as Messiah. You know, there had been others who'd come, even in their day, in recent history. We'll read in a little bit in Acts, they'll talk about Theudas who had come, and he had said he was the Messiah, and he had said he was going to overthrow Rome, and people followed him, and there were others. The words of Jewish teachers of the day, Gamaliel will say, you know, there have been several. Remember that one guy from Galilee? Remember that other guy? And they all said they were him, they were the way. And there were groups of people who followed and did the... We still see it today, don't we? I mean, there's these pockets, there's these groups of people. Someone claims to be God incarnate. They claim to be a Messiah. I mean, Waco, Texas, David Koresh, the whole Branch Davidian compound, and there was all of this, like he was somehow a son of God, and he was built up as all of that. Joseph Smith, late 1800s, takes advantage of a whole lot of people and comes up with an entire fanatical realm of fantasy about what's been revealed to him, what the angel said, all the other religions got it wrong. I'm the prophet, listen to me. And we just see it time and time again. There's others who've come. But Jesus had demonstrated that he exclusively was the Son of God. And what's written about him and what's said about him points to the fact that only he could have done these things. Only he fulfilled all of the prophecies. And so Peter is going to talk about the exclusivity of Jesus as Messiah. Now, some of you from older generations like me will remember this. These commercials that were around back in the 60s and 70s, there'd be somebody who's talking about finance or brokers. Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says... And as soon as that phrase comes out, now I'm looking for recognition just from our older group, everybody listens in. Whether it was like on the left, it said, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and he says, and the restaurant goes quiet, and everyone listens. Or out on the golf course or the horse track, whatever it is, someone says, well, my broker's E.F. Hutton, and he says, and instantly everyone stops. And like, what does E.F. Hutton have to say? Because he was the guy. He was the one that everybody listened to. Now, all of you who are probably younger than 50 have no clue who E.F. Hutton is. Well, that went on to become Citibank, which went on to become Morgan Stanley Investors. So it's all, I mean, you kind of think of, well, Morgan Stanley says, and you go, oh, what does he say? I don't know who your person for today would be. Here's some that I pulled up. Who's the influential people you listen to? Well, Elon Musk said, some people go, oh, what do you have to say lately? It may be a political leader. It may be a social leader. It may be a pop star. It may be a YouTube sensation. There are people out there that if they said it, you kind of glom onto. You're like, oh, just a whole assembly of pictures. Every year, there's Time Magazine puts out its 100 most influential people. You look at these, you reckon. Abraham Lincoln. Now, there's a quotable president. I mean, it's amazing. The quotes of Lincoln, and you throw those in around church. Go, oh, well, G.K. Chesterton once said, or, you know, there's the go-to guys. I don't know who your go-to people are. I grew up in West Texas. We had some go-to people. And I remember a story one time, some guys were talking about doing some construction work, and this guy was a bricklayer. He's like, man, I was across the state, and I was doing some bricklaying, and I heard this guy tell the story. I'm like, who was it? He goes, I go in this house, and it's just this mansion. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And the wife is over there, and she greets me, and they're just the kindest people, and they come in. She's like, oh, my husband will be in a minute. He'll help you. We're redoing our whole interior fireplace, and this guy's laying the brick for it and everything. And a group of us are listening to the story, like, who was it? And the guy's just building up the story for us. He goes, and then the guy comes walking out of the kitchen, and he shakes my hand, Tom Landry. And I'm like, oh. Now, half of you are like, who's Tom Landry? And I don't care. And I'm former coach of the Dallas Cowboys. The guy, Tom Landry. Tom Landry Middle School was down the street from me. I mean, it's like, whoa, this is the guy that you... And the fact that this guy had been in his house and shook his hand, it was just like, we're teenagers, we're like, oh. And then Jerry Jones comes along and ruins it all. But anyway, that's a whole other story. There's go-to people, right, that you'll listen to. And if they said it, you heard it, maybe it's on their podcast, their wish, I don't know what it is that you... Pints with Aquinas was talking about. There's all these different things that are out there. Who do you listen to? Peter, when he's trying to show the exclusivity of Jesus himself, goes, even King David said, and at that point, everyone in the temple goes, because when King David talked, the Jewish people listened. And so Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pulls out David, and everyone's like, ooh. I mean, a few minutes ago, he'd be like, this is what Joel the prophet spoke of. And they're like, Joel, Habakkuk, Obadiah, yeah, he's one of the minor ones, right? Yeah, Joel, okay, whatever. And he could talk about maybe what Ezekiel said, and they're like, yeah, and some of the learned scribes among them might go. But as soon as Peter says, for King David says of him, everybody's silent. Because that's the guy. I mean, that's the great king of the golden age of Israel. When they're hoping for the restoration of Israel, they're hoping for the days of King David. When they talk about, we were hoping that this was going to be the Messiah who's going to throw off the Romans and what? And bring us back to the times like King David, when we had a great king and we were a great nation and giants fell before him and nations were conquered and the territory was expanded and the world was great and it was a golden era. We in the church kind of have this nebulous sense that it was better, I don't know, back when we were a Christian nation. Back when we were Judeo-Christian people, back when, and it's sort of a nebulous, exactly when, which years are we talking about? But we have this sense of back then. This is the group that Peter's talking to. Everyone here assembled from around the world is going, oh, King David, those were the good old days. That's what we're hoping for again. And so in part, I think, just to identify the prophetic words of King David, but also this is the grand slam right here. I mean, this is when you quote David on Messiah, people listen. And so Peter goes into this discourse. It's really, I put it in brackets because it's kind of this from verse 25 down to verse 32, he's going to talk, what did David have to say about Messiah? Of all the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, when you're standing in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount and you want to convince people of the truth of God, you quote David. And so Peter quotes David at length. And he talks about what David said about the Holy One that was coming. One who would sit on the throne of David and one who would not undergo decay. One who would not be gripped by death. And Peter says, now, you've all been to visit King David's tomb, right? I mean, it's here among us. He was a great king, but he died and he was buried. And everybody knows David didn't rise from the dead. So if David in Psalm 22 was talking about one who would rise, one who would be resurrected, one who would not undergo decay, in Psalm 16 he talks about Hades will not have a hold on him and he won't be abandoned. Peter, through these quotations of King David, shows the people we should have been expecting Messiah who was going to die and be raised again. We should have been expecting Messiah who was going to be killed, but not stay dead, but one who would be raised. And again, over in verses 34 and 35, as he's making his point, he goes, so it wasn't David. So it wasn't David himself that he was talking about. He talked about his Lord. David was pointing to one that would be so much greater than him. And so what Peter's doing here is he's crafted an amazing sermon. Now we step back and look at this and go, this is not the fisherman anymore. This is not the guy who was kind of like, talk first, think later. This is an amazing work, a masterpiece of oratory skill. And I think in part the people are going, this is the same guy? I mean, he was the one who was always just shooting off from the hip, and what in the world? He's now quoting King David, and he's convincing us that this is the one? This is the true Messiah? This is King David's Lord. The one that he's talking about is the one that David was looking forward to. And as the Spirit now works in the hearts of the listeners, they're captivated by the message. They're drawn in. They're understanding. Just as Jesus himself was talking to two followers on the road and explaining through the scriptures how he had to die and who he was and what was going to happen, now the Spirit of God through Peter is explaining and expounding on the Old Testament scriptures through the prophets and through King David himself. And the people are realizing, this is him. He actually did fulfill all the things we were looking forward to. We just didn't understand it until now. The Spirit is beginning to open their eyes. And they understand the exclusivity of Jesus as Messiah. It couldn't be anyone else. There was no one else who's done these things. There was no one else who's fulfilled these things. There's no one else who was exalted by God in this way. There's no one else who's been raised from the dead and taken back to heaven like this. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and we don't know how much longer he lived, but Lazarus died again and was buried again. Jesus raised people back to life, but there's no record that they continued to live until this day. It's the understanding that they were raised at that time, but then they grew old or sick again and died. Only Christ has done what we see in the death and the burial and the resurrection. So when people today say, well, is Christ really the only way to heaven? I mean, don't other people believe in the same God? There's no one else who's done what Christ has done. There's no one else sent by God the Father who descended to the earth, who died for the sins of mankind, was buried, redeemed us from the payment of sin, and then was resurrected and filled with the power of God again and given the Spirit of God to give to us. There's no one else who's done that. There is no other way. On college campuses across our nation right now, there are young people who are convinced that, you know, the Arabs serve the same God, the Muslims serve the same God as the Christians. They just call them by a different name, and there's confusion in our world today about the exclusivity of Christ. It's actually, if you want to read and get really upset, just read the Washington Post, New York Times, and they'll talk about religious fanatics and say some of the worst religious fanatics are these evangelical Christians who think their God's the only God and that their Jesus is the only way. Well, that's exactly what Peter said on Pentecost. This is the only Messiah. This is the only way. This is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Peter, now in the boldness of the Holy Spirit, is declaring the exclusivity of Jesus as the anointed one, the prophesied one. There can be no other. But then I also want us to look at the capability of Jesus as Messiah. And not just that we can be certain about it, not just that he exclusively, what does that mean? What does that mean to you and me, who are not Jewish people, who are not gathered at the Temple Mount, who don't revere King David the same way the Jewish people do? What does Messiah do for us? What was his capability? Not just his ability, but what can he do that's still potential until we receive it? What's the capability of Jesus as Messiah? Look at verse 33 again in our text. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, we saw him go back to heaven. He'd said all power and authority had been given unto him. And having received from the Father the promise, oh, and that's a loaded word for the hearers. We're going to learn more about it through Acts. The promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now both see and hear. You see, as Messiah, as the one true Son of God who did everything that he saw the Father do through the power of the Spirit that was given to him, he now has poured out that Spirit on all who believe. He has poured out the same Spirit that empowered him. The same Spirit that led him into the wilderness can now lead us. The same Spirit that told him what to say can now tell us what to say. The same Spirit that led him from city to city and drove him to his appointed end can now lead us and drive us to what he's calling us to do. And through the book of Acts, we're going to see the Spirit of God directing people, motivating people, telling them what to say, telling them where to go, moving them from place to place to place. And as they follow in obedience, they experience this indwelling, powerful reality of the Holy Spirit of God in them and through them day by day by day. As long as they're obedient, the Spirit is there. And so in Acts 2:33, we've got to recognize not only, he's the one true God, he's the one Son of God, and he poured out his Spirit on us. He pours it out. And the word is that same idea of just dumping something out, just pouring it out. Just it's overflowing and it just sheds it out on us. Pentecost is not the day the Holy Spirit began. It's the day he was poured out. Now, some of us, I know, we start getting in this area of the Holy Spirit and spiritual warfare and going through Ephesians. For some, it was like, never really talked much about this stuff before. Never really heard much about this before. It was the very first message given to the church. It's the very thing that the church begins with. On the day that the church is born on Pentecost, the Spirit is central. We need him. We need to hear about these things. The Holy Spirit didn't begin at Pentecost. That's just when he got poured out freely now on all who would believe. Just a quick reminder, Genesis 1:1-2, we have our Trinitarian doctrine. We know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But do we catch? He's been here since well before the beginning. Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void and dark. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Why? I don't know. But from the very beginning of creation, the Spirit of God is here on our earth, and he's moving. This should scream something to us. From the very beginning, he's there. He's at work. He's a part of what's happening and what's going on. It's not like he was invisible and void in the Old Testament, and he pops up every 500 years, we see something. He's there throughout. And some of it's in the mundane things that show how the Spirit works. Exodus 35:30. Believe it or not, we did read some of this when we were going through Ephesians. Probably don't remember. That's okay. Exodus 35. What was the Holy Spirit of God doing? Oh, he was doing miraculous things. Really? Yeah, he could make people so really good. Wait, what? Yeah, he gave people wisdom on how to make little silver jewelry thingies. What? Yeah, when God wanted to build his tabernacle, and when he wanted people to show what God looked like, look what happens here in Exodus. Clear back to me, Exodus 35, 30, when they're going to build the tabernacle. Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with the Spirit of God." What's he going to do? Because when Caleb got filled with the Spirit of God, Caleb went out and took down whole cities. Caleb was an awesome, mighty warrior. When David was filled with the Spirit of God, he took down a giant. What is this guy, Hallel, going to do? Or Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He's filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in craftsmanship for working in gold and silver and bronze. And in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood to perform every inventive work. That word inventive in the Septuagint is the word Sophia, the word for wisdom, God's wisdom given. He's put it in his heart to teach. He and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, he's filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer. God sent his Holy Spirit to give power and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, even in the very minute details of the construction of the tabernacle. And throughout these next two chapters, I've got at least 14 verses highlighted where there was the wisdom of God given through the Spirit of God so people could obey God's direction in God's way in God's time. Folks, I don't think it's a mistake. If we look, we find his fingerprints throughout the Old Testament. When God called people to obedience and said, "Now, go do it. I call you to obey, just go do it." He empowered them, even in these small details. So not only is the Spirit of God at work in Elijah and Elisha and King David, the Spirit of God is at work, even in the small details. He empowers them to be obedient. He empowers them to carry out his tasks. And he gives them the skill and the wisdom to do what he's called them to do. And so when we look at the day of Pentecost, we see now he has poured out his Spirit to do what? Well, Peter's standing and preaching. Others are speaking in unknown languages to speak the truth of God to other people in their own languages. And throughout the book of Acts, I mean, we're going to see at one point coming up in the next several chapters, he's going to call together a council of seven men, and a council of seven in the ancient world in this sitting was an economic council. It was a group of seven who would deal with economic details. And he is going to empower them with the Holy Spirit to take care of church finances. In every detail, it's the Spirit of God moving and transforming people. Now, the one that we get to see so prominently in Acts 2 is Peter himself, the fisherman. The guy with so many problems when he is doing things in his own strength, his own work, now empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to establish in amazing ways the foundational beliefs of the church. What do we do with this? What do we see at Pentecost? What do we learn in Acts? The Holy Spirit resides in every Christian. Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of his. If you're a believer, you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and understand his death, burial, and resurrection, and forgiveness for your sin. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. He inhabits you. He indwells you at that moment. A permanent indwelling. And he desires to empower you. So if there's somebody who'd say, "Well, how? I don't know that I've ever really seen the Holy Spirit power. I mean, maybe an occasion here and there once in a while." The norm is that he empowers you daily. The normal expectation of the book of Acts will be, you live by his power. The normal expectation of the book of Ephesians, he wants to fill you all fully. He wants to fill completely every member of the body to do everything that he's asked. Yes, even the engraving and the embroidery and the embossing and the woodworking and the finances and every part of the ministry, he wants to be the one empowering it and doing it. Look at Peter's transformation. We had the passage read earlier from Mark 8. Peter, who says, yes, you're the Christ, but you're not going to do what you say you're going to do. I'm not going to let that happen. Peter, who doesn't understand what it is that Jesus is doing. Now Peter transformed. Look at Mark chapter 14 real quick. I just want us to go back and look at Peter in Peter's strength. Very familiar to you, but it bears us looking at today. Mark 14, 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked. The little servant girl. How intimidating is that? She said, you too were with Jesus the Nazarene. But Peter denied it. Afraid of a little servant girl. I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And he went out onto the porch. And a maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. And again he was denying it. And after a little while, some of the other bystanders were saying again to Peter, surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean too. We can tell by your accent. And Peter began to curse and swear and declared, I do not know this man you're talking about. I don't even know him. And immediately the cock crowed, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter began to weep. Guys, this is 7 weeks ago in Peter's time. This is 7 weeks before Pentecost. This is not the Peter of 3 years ago. This is not, those 3 years with Christ, how Peter's been changed. This is the Peter of 7 weeks before Pentecost. 50 days. I don't even know what you're talking about. I swear I don't know him. Look at the transformation. Alistair Begg came to Moody Bible Institute while I was there, did a week of spiritual formation. He addressed the students, and he said something that has stuck with me these many, many years. I took notes on it. It's been somewhat adapted from him because my own notes got interjected with it, but I credit him for anything good here. What if the key to Peter's usefulness for God ever afterwards was forged on this dark night of failure where he denied him? What if the reason Peter was so phenomenally useful is because Peter realized in that night that in his own strength and on his own, he was just a phenomenal failure. And now in this moment, he's emptied in order that he might be filled. He's broken so that he might become strong. What if his weeping here was in order that he might know the joy of forgiveness? It's the antithesis of what the world says, and I will say it's the antithesis of what a lot of churches say too. For they say, go out, show them how joyful you are. Go show them how strong you are. But I suggest to you the key to Peter's usefulness turned in the lock of his life on a dark night that he regretted for the rest of his life. And on Pentecost, we don't see Peter full of himself now. We don't see a Peter who goes, now I get it, now I have something to say. We see a Peter who was broken, a Peter who recognized in his own strength he was worthless. We see a man now who is broken enough to allow the Holy Spirit to fill him and to take over and to work in and through him. Now we see an incredible testimony of Jesus as Messiah, of certainty beyond any measure of doubt. What a miraculous transformation. How can you be transformed too? I'm looking at the crowd I'm addressing. I don't mean, do you need to get saved today? Do you need to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior? I mean, what about the transformation? Are there areas of your life that you say, oh, Lord, if you would just transform me yet? What about at work? How would you work differently if you worked in the power of the Holy Spirit? How would you interact differently with coworkers if you were there each day in the power and the conviction and the motivation of the Holy Spirit? What would they see in you? What if on your way to your place of employment every day there was that prayer that said, Lord, not me but you, yet not I but Christ in me? What if I'm just a cracked pot and they're going to see you through me today? What about in your family relationships? Guys, these are hard. Marriage is hard. Living with somebody else is hard. Raising kids is hard. Caring for aging parents is hard. Life is just hard sometimes. And in our own strength, our striving would be losing. But what if in our families, in our relationships, with parents, with kids, with loved ones, what if it was like, Lord, what do you want in this situation? I know what I want. I know what I feel like saying. I know what I think I want to do. It's probably not the right thing. Oh, God, would you step in and take over? Would you shut my mouth when it needs to be shut? Would you open it when it needs to be open? And open it with compassion and with truth and with love and with building up? What if all I ever said around my family were the things that were good for building up? Instead of when I'm prone to make that little jab, to throw in that little indirect insult, I'm kind of prone to point out your weakness, your failing. What if, like Ephesians 4:29, I only said the things that were wholesome and worth saying by the power of the Holy Spirit? What if I let him control my mouth around my family? What about in your friendships? What about the people that you know? Friendships within the church. How well do you lean on others? How well do you depend on others? How well do you care for others? How well do you let them care for you? But in your own heart and mind, some just deal with depression and with hurt and with past and with memories and abuse and things that have gone unresolved, and they're painful and they're hard. And they cause us pain. They hold us back, perhaps, from what God wants us to experience. What if we could see transformation in those areas? And what if we discover in Acts that transformation will come from the Spirit of the living God who could show me how to sew buttons on a curtain for a tabernacle? From the same Spirit of the living God who cares enough about how the engravings are embossed or even what those words mean? I don't know. I have no wisdom in that area. What about this God of the details who can empower even these minute things? What might he want to do in me? It's a question we'll be faced with throughout the book of Acts. Not what did Peter do, what did Paul do, what did Stephen do, but look at how the Spirit of God worked. How does he want to work in me? How does he want to work in our church? And so today I ask you, would you consider this week, perhaps go back to the words of that song, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Is there another song? Is there some other thing that would bring your mind back daily? God, how do you want me to be different today? How do I live today differently than yesterday? What would I look like if I were transformed by the Spirit of God day by day? What would I look like as a husband, as a father, as a son? What would I look like as a wife, as a teacher? Would you ask? Would you seek that this morning as we pray? Father God, thank you for declaring unmistakably that your Son is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah that the world waited thousands of years for. Thank you for empowering us through him. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit. God, we ask that you pour it out on us, pour it out on our church. And if that looks like we do little details better, or if that looks like we are transformed in boldness and declaring your word, somewhere in between. God, pour forth your Spirit in your life as we trust and obey, as we simply follow your still small voice, your mighty rushing wind. We ask that you transform us and empower us by your Spirit in every way. And this week, show us what it looks like to walk by your Spirit, to be led by your Spirit, we pray. In the name of our Messiah, in the name of our Lord, our Savior, we pray.